Thank you, John. What a privilege to be a member here and to be invited as a layman to speak from time to time. Before we turn to the scriptures, let's pray. Lord, open your word to our hearts and our hearts to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Some years ago in another snowstorm, I was stuck at Dulles. And in the course of about 5 hours, I listened to the lady next to me with many, many phone calls. And at least 10 times in different calls, she said this, "It's a generational thing, you wouldn't understand." Now that's an incredible expression of what's called today generationalism. Once, generations were biologically understood, like the biblical word, he begat, he begat, he begat, and so on. They were also a little cultural, but now they've shifted almost totally to cultural. So generations are those shaped by the same formative years, the same music and various things that go on in the culture, and so on. But one feature is they got narrower and narrower and narrower. Someone said almost everyone born on January the 31st will be a new generation. Now you can see the way this actually operates by driving a wedge between the generations. So in that expression, it's a generational thing you wouldn't understand, you have a good example of the mistrust today. Equally, I'm a child of the 60s, she's a boomer, he's a millennial, and so on. It's a new form of identification. Or again, you can see it's a way of breaking up human solidarity. What's the future ever done for me? And so on. Now, if you examine that in depth, and it's all around us, including this craze for relevance and so on, you can see it's very, very different from a biblical view of generation. In the scripture, generation is just one part of a biblical view, a Jewish and now a Christian view, of time. And you have a tremendous stress on generations and moments and hours. Many of them are positive. Think of the men of David who were skilled in reading the signs of the times. Or the famous verse about Esther, who knows that you haven't come to the kingdom, you can finish it, for such a time as this. But many of the biblical examples are negative. In the Old Testament, you have Pharaoh taunted by the prophet Jeremiah because he was king bombast, all hot air, who missed his moment. And in the Gospels, you see that they're almost supremely negative, as again and again, not only the people around him, but his own closest disciples did not get Jesus. And supremely on Palm Sunday, he weeps over Jerusalem because they missed God's moment when it came. But there is one very positive one in the New Testament. And you may have noticed it in the reading we had read so well. Or maybe you didn't notice it. Because in that long sermon, and people wonder what on earth is it all about, you have this wonderful little throwaway line as Paul suddenly refers to King David, David, after he'd served God's purpose in his own generation, fell asleep. Acts 13 is actually a very, very important chapter all round. It's the first missionary journey and the greatest expansion of the church since the day of Pentecost. You have there a view of leadership that many people miss. Many people read the entire scripture in the light of 1 Corinthians 1. Not many mighty, not many wise, etc. But you can see that's not totally true. It says not many, doesn't say not any. And in the beginning of Acts 13, among the elders in the church of Antioch was, quote, a boyhood friend of King Herod. And then in the middle of the very first missionary journey, who is the very first convert mentioned by name? on the island of Cyprus? It's the top man, the Roman proconsul, the governor. A leader is the very first convert on the first missionary journey. And this is the chapter where you see the extraordinary change in Paul. He's Saul at the beginning, and then in one verse he's Saul, also known as Paul, and after this chapter he's always Paul. But the heart of the chapter is Paul's sermon. He's in Antioch, not his hometown Antioch, but Pisidian Antioch. And the elders, the synagogue, they say to him, imagine this, turning to the Apostle Paul and saying, "Have you anything to say?" He has lots to say. And the whole chapter, or most of the chapter, is his sermon. And of course, it's his story of the Jewish people coming to the great climax between the great King David and King David's greater son. And he compares their two deaths. Both died. David died. Jesus died. Unlike our Muslim friends, yes, Jesus died. But Jesus rose from the dead. And then the little throwaway line, David, after he'd served God's purpose in his generation, fell asleep. I'm not a theologian, despite Senator Paul's remark the other night. But you don't need to be a theologian to understand this verse. There's nothing arcane that needs Hebrew or Greek or whatever behind it. Very, very simple, but very, very profound and challenging. And I want to mention four things and ask you to apply them to us in our generation. David served God's purpose in his. And obviously, with each generation being a pulse beat in the church and in humanity, our challenge is today, in this extraordinary moment today, how do we serve God's purposes in the early 21st century? The first thing you see here is a surprising tribute to David. He served. Now, the word servant leadership has become something of a cliche, but remember where it came from. In the ancient world, rulers did not serve. The people served the rulers. Our political scientists tell us there's three types of political order. Kinship governments, where people are related by blood, like a tribe or a clan. Hierarchical governments, where power is the key, such as a king or an emperor. And then constitutional or covenantal governments, where there's a free, voluntary, binding consent. But that third one, which we take for granted, was new with the Jews. And in the ancient world, the main form was hierarchical. So you take the two greatest powers of the day, the Mesopotamians and the Egyptians. And you can see in both of them, their very buildings were like statements in stone of their political systems. The pyramid in Egypt and the ziggurat in Mesopotamia. Broad bottom, the masses of the people. And at the top, the pharaoh or the emperor. Hierarchy, power. And it was taken for granted that just as God rules the universe, the sun rules the sky, the lions rule the animal kingdom, and the king or the emperor rules his people. They were rulers. But actually, the idea of servant leadership comes in through the Jews. God has power. And if we have power at any level, we are stewards of that power, and we are servants of that power for the people over whom we have any influence or power at all. Stewardship and servanthood. 18 times it said of Moses, he was the servant of God as the leader of the people. And in the scripture, you actually have the command to the king to be humble. And so you see something extraordinary here. David served. Now think of all the words you might have used. Here he is, this precocious teenage giant killer, the rebel chieftain, the conquering, all-conquering warrior king, the founder of the dynasty, the sweet singer of Israel, whose poetry we still love and sing today. You could have chosen all sorts of words about David. He fought, he conquered, he founded, he danced, he sang. But Paul chooses the word served. Now, most probably he's thinking of great David's greater son, our Lord, who specifically said he didn't come to be served, but to serve. And he demonstrated it the day he took up the towel and washed his disciples' feet. And you can see this runs through Paul's thinking in a very powerful way. The new Christians in Thessaloniki came to Christ, and he writes to them as those who've turned from idols to something the living God worship? No. Follow? No. To serve the living God. Now that's slipped out today a lot. We're in a therapeutic society. We're in a consumer society where it's all about us. We're in a world of politics and special interests, and it's our needs, our wishes, our whims. It's all about, no. I confess when I first moved here, not at this church, thank God, but at other churches I visited, people talked about a worship experience. How obscene. It's a worship service. The very Greek word liturgy doesn't mean any particular form, but it's a form of service. The beginning of Acts 13, it says, while they were ministering to the Lord. It wasn't about them. This dreadful idea of a worship experience, you don't like it, it's too long, too short, too contemporary, too traditional. There's always hopping and shopping, channel surfing you can do. There's another church down the road or whatever. That's the modern idea. No, it's about him. It's about worshiping him and serving him. And Paul puts that right at the beginning. David served. The second little thing you see is a strategic purpose. David served God's purpose, not his own. And not anyone else's. God's purpose. Now again, we know the gospel so well and the way it shaped our civilization so well. We know it so well we often don't know it. Think of the alternatives. Think in your mind that contrast is the mother of clarity. What were the other options to these in those days? Go to the east, where I grew up, and the dominant picture of time is a wheel. A circle. And it goes round and round and round. And you know in Hinduism, Buddhism, the problem isn't you die, the problem is you're reborn. Hindus say maybe 18,000 times. Reincarnation is not the Californian groovy man groovy. It's a weary, fatalistic resignation. Think of Milan Kundera, the unbearable lightness of being. Go round and round and round, what Nietzsche calls eternal recurrence. Nothing means anything. It's as light as anything. You've got to escape that world of illusion. There's no great purpose there. Or compare it with our secularist friends. There's no overarching meaning. Shakespeare spoke of it long earlier as a tale told by an idiot. Sound and fury signifying nothing. And the 20th century atheists just added to that in various ways. There is no meaning. It's not going anywhere. But here you have a God who created the cosmos, and a God who calls his people, and a God who calls individuals, so that purpose is written into everything in the cosmos, in the calling of our individual lives. And so David serves God's purpose, not his own. If we divorce calling from the Lord, it becomes conceit, and that can be deadly. But David serves God's purpose, the grand strategic purpose of his life. The third thing you see is there's a specific time. He served God's purpose in his own generation. Now, one feature of our modern world is we're all overwhelmed. Marshall McLuhan talked of the global village. And some ways he's right, many ways he's wrong. That's far too small and cozy. The fact is, as leaders, whether they're presidents of countries or CEOs or people with any leadership of the world, know that today in the globalized world, we are in touch with the whole world the whole time. In the last campaign, when I was out of town once, Jenny was at the home of one of our friends who was one of the campaign managers, and between grace and dessert, he got 500 emails, many of which had to be answered that night. In other words, in our globalized world of the instant and so on, we have speed, we have stuff, and we have stress, and it's overwhelming. We're all coping with far too much in this crazy fast life fired at us point blank. There's a couple of ways, though, we need to focus down so that we can handle it. Calling is part of that. In other words, it's a focus on our task only. We can't save the world. We can't manage the world. All the Lord's called us to do is our callings. We only have 24 hours. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. There's a dailiness and a smallness, thank God, because it's focused on our callings. I love to think of it as a kind of bullseye. We all live in the center, the black center of the bullseye, and there are many wider circles we can cover. We can travel. We can text and email and all those other things too. We can give. And we, above all, can pray. And we can pray for countries we could never get to. But at the end of the day, all our circles, thank God, are small. And we're not responsible for the whole world. But here you see, there's no great sense of any responsibility for the past. The past is the past, and it's there before the Lord. Where it's wrong, it can be forgiven. And we're not obsessed with the future, as we're called to be with so much of the futurism today. But we are responsible for our task and for our time. He served God's purpose in his own generation. Now, of course, that means we have to know what our time is. We have to be discerning of our time. And I think that's the purpose, one of the purposes behind John's series tonight and in the coming weeks. We want to know what's happening in our time, the opportunities, the challenges, the difficulties, for the gospel, for the church, for the country, for the West, for the world, and so on. And then by God's grace, within the spheres of our calling, to respond to those. There's a specific time. And here we are. I often think of St. Augustine. He was privileged and responsible to live at that extraordinary moment after 800 years of Roman dominance when Rome fell. And unto the Lord he gave a vision that became a bridgehead that went out through the turbulence of the Dark Ages. And in that extraordinary time, he was responsible. And here we are, ourselves, living at the end of 500 years of Western dominance, and it's disappearing. And America is at a very crucial stage. And we need to know what it is to be responsible to the Lord in our generation. More of that tonight. But the last little thing you see in this is a simple terminus. After David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He'd done it. He'd finished. He ended. Now, of course, Paul's point was, David died, Jesus died, Jesus rose, and David is still waiting. Obviously, it's a euphemism. Now, some of the versions actually say he died. The Greek is, he fell asleep. It's a euphemism. And just think of British English words that could have been used there. Forgive me, things like people say every day, he croaked, he kicked the bucket, etc., etc. Obviously, a euphemism is a kinder, gentler way of saying something, and death is ugly in its finality. But it's not a euphemism founded on denial. It's a euphemism, kinder, gentler way, founded on truth. Because just as we put our heads in the pillow last night and we were not afraid, and here we are, mostly awake this morning, so one day we will put our heads on the pillow at the end of our lives and we will wake to be with the Lord. Why? Because God keeps faith with us in the dust. And Jesus died, Jesus rose from the dead, and we too will rise as he rose, so that death for us is merely a matter of going to sleep. If you go back to the early church, I love it. They said goodbye at funerals, and there is a loss. But one of the most characteristic phrases at the early church's funerals was, "Good night, sister. Good night, brother." Because in the Lord, they would wake to be with him. How do we serve God's purpose in our generation? Now remember where I began. Most of the New Testament is filled with examples of people who missed it. Again and again our Lord says that, including in the reading we had from the Gospels. 6 times in one of the versions it says, this generation, this generation, this generation, they missed it. As I said, he wept over Jerusalem because they missed it at its supreme moment as he went to the cross. How do we get it and not miss it? Well, if you look in the Gospels first and then the book of Acts, I think there's a negative lesson and a positive lesson. The negative first. In order not to miss it, we have to ask to be freed from all the false distorting lenses which stop us seeing God's purpose in our time. You can see this again and again in the Gospels. Why didn't the zealots, for instance, get it? Because they had the wrong idea of the Messiah. They were looking for someone on a white charger to throw at the Romans. And our Lord comes on a donkey, and he has different perspectives, different priorities, and they missed it. And again, you can see down through history the way Christians in various times have wrapped the kingdom around with their own nation. We did it in Britain. You can see the problems in many, many countries, and you can see how confusing that is today. I was listening this week to the lament of a Christian brother who's worked tirelessly in the last 2 years to make sure that in this election, the evangelicals are active and engaged and not sitting on the sidelines. He was lamenting because having got so many out there, they're following the man whose values are the furthest from evangelicalism. We need to be asked to be freed from all the false lenses that stop it. But in the Gospels, it's not just political, national. It was also personal. Can you imagine the pain to our Lord that even James and John, two of the three closest to him, wanted the best seats in the kingdom, and their mother asked for the best seats in the kingdom, and you can see all that personal ego was caught up in it. They got it completely wrong, and they didn't see him as he was. And we have to again and again acknowledge we're all more short-sighted culturally than we realize. Lord, open my eyes. Open our eyes that we may see. That's the negative. And at a time of a decaying culture, that's a real temptation in this country today. There's a positive, though, in the book of Acts. Listen to and follow the Holy Spirit. How did the gospel get to Africa? The Spirit put Philip in touch with the Ethiopian official. How did it get to Europe? Paul didn't want to go to Europe. Europe was not Paul's next steps. He wanted to go to Bithynia, Asia Minor. Checked, blocked, frustrated. And then the man from Macedonia, he concludes the Spirit is sending him. And one historian says, when that unknown rabbi crosses from Asia to Europe, it puts more of a stamp on world history than the great sea battle of Actium, which is a few miles away. How did the gospel get to us? Most of us are Gentiles. Dear old Peter didn't want us to have it. We were the dogs, the unwashed, the unclean. But the Spirit blasted apart. Now let's be thank God for the movement of the Spirit in this church and in many churches today. But many, if not most in this country, are still tone deaf when it comes to the supernatural. And more of that tonight. But think of this. David served God's purpose in his generation. And that above all, as we discuss in these evening series, this forum, Engaging the World, that above all is what we're after. Not punditry. No one's interested in punditry or scholarship. The men of David were skilled in reading the signs of the times to know what Israel should do. That's the whole point. At the end of the day, each of us individually and all of us together may serve God's purpose in our time. May that be said of False Church.